I invite you to turn with me in the Old Testament before we turn to Revelation, to Leviticus chapter 17, just to read a few verses there, verses 10 through 16. It's entitled Laws Against Eating Blood. It's where Moses gives the instruction about life being in the blood, but then in a particular way, the life of the flesh. God says through Moses that he had given that life on the altar to make atonement for your souls. This morning in the portion that we're going to consider, we see the souls under the altar, those who are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their life continues in Christ, even in glory. Leviticus chapter 17, beginning at verse 10, this is God's word through verse 16. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth, for the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off, and every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. Then turn over to our text this morning as we continue in Revelation chapter 6. This morning, the fifth seal, verses 9 through 11. 9 through 11 of Revelation chapter 6. You recall that with regard to the first four seals that we considered last week, there was a shift from, in chapters 4 and 5, what John sees in heaven to what takes place on earth throughout this entire age. And now he's shifting back to heaven again for the fifth seal. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Dear Heavenly Father, once again we are brought face to face with a portion of your word in that amazing book of Revelation and the vision that you had given to your servant John. And Father, we pray that you would bless us by your Holy Spirit, give each one of us the measure that is needful to not only preach your word, but to understand this, your word, and to be able to apply it to our hearts and lives. And we do pray, Father, truly, truly, that through it you may be glorified and praised, and that we would be more equipped to continue on this life with each day that you have seen fit to give to us. Father, hear us, we ask, for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in considering this text and in preparing for this sermon in this past week, a number of questions came to my mind, not questions that are in any sort of order of importance, but yet I think important questions. And that's what we ought to do every time we consider the Word of God. We ought to ask questions of the text. There's one question, though, that we've considered before in a different context. You will remember this, and that is this. If you were on trial for being a Christian, Would there be enough evidence to convict you of being guilty? Would it be clear in the court of public opinion, in the court of the world, that you are indeed a Christian? And then I had to ask myself, would I even dare to be on trial for this? Indeed, it was Tertullian, that is quoted, an early church father who's been credited with having said, or something he said brought out this quote, that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. How would I have done? Dr. Boyce, in his commentary, says, in light of Jesus' teaching, and now let me pause and point you to some of that teaching, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, with regard to the church in Smyrna, our Lord says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then with the church in Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 13, he speaks of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And then our Lord, we recall from last week, from Matthew chapter 24, with regard to the end of, signs of the end of the age, in verse 9, he says clearly, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Boyce says, in light of Jesus' teaching in those places, and there are others, what is surprising is not that Christians have been persecuted and killed all through the annals of human history, but what is surprising, he is saying, but that so many have not been. That's what he says is surprising. That many have not been persecuted, that many have not been killed. And we might say, well, that's absolutely true in our day. Last week in the introduction, we had talked about the fact that what's normal for us is to have a peaceful and a prosperous and a comforting life. That's what we consider to be normal versus the normal of Revelation, the four horses and riders and the tribulations that our Lord Jesus clearly says would be poured out upon the earth, including believers, believers and unbelievers alike. And now here we are being told again, and I think Boyce is correct, that deadly persecution for Christians is not unusual. It is to be normal. It is to be expected. So then a question that we might ask as well is, our only hope, truly, in being martyred, in being killed for our faith? Is that our only hope, to be put to death because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Another question that came to mind, and with a couple questions attached to it, is this, that when the wicked have killed and do kill God's people, what do they think? What do they think it gains them, the wicked? What do they think that they actually accomplish? And what do they think happens to God's people? Some of these questions hopefully will answer this morning. Well, of course, opening the fifth seal places a very, very important subject and a very important truth before us, and that is the truth in the subject of martyrs. We have an idea of what a martyr is. Probably we most likely think of those who have actually lost their lives for the faith, and in the dictionary at least, it does say that one of the first definitions, but it doesn't limit it to those who have actually lost their lives. It's talking as well about those who have suffered and even suffered severely or suffered at all for their faith. Hebrews chapter 11, the very end of it, you may recall, there are lists a number of Old Testament martyrs, not by name, but by way of what they suffered. For example, being sawn in two, and history teaches us that it is believed that Isaiah was sawn in two. We know that there were many early martyrs in the early New Testament church. Many of them are recorded in what's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Maybe you have that book. Maybe you've read it. I'm ashamed. I have it on my shelf. I've only read a very little bit of it. And in preparing for this, I'm ashamed of myself that that's all that I read. But John Fox was born around 1516, and his book for at least a century or two was the most read book, second only to the Bible. We know that there were martyrs in the time of the Reformation, those who were burned at the stake. Even in this day, there's an organization, and I get a magazine from them too, which I'm ashamed I don't always read. It makes its way into the trash, but the Voice of the Martyrs. I do remember reading a few years back about those, and I don't remember what country it was, but those who were having acid poured down their throats, forced open, forcibly. Somebody holding their mouth open and acid being poured down their throats because they refused to renounce Christ. And still today, it is said that there are in excess of 200,000 Christian martyrs, those who lose their lives for their faith. Beloved, do we think about that? Do we think about them? Or maybe we really do fit what Boyce said, that the surprise is that so many have not been persecuted and not been killed for their faith. Now, you may think that I'm rambling a bit, and I certainly might be as I try to wrap my head around this text and also try to wrap my life in the context of this text, but may we all be comforted as we consider the martyred saints in heaven. And first of all, their place with God. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Under the altar, that's their place. Now, under the altar, that ought to make us think of sacrifice. And we know that the altar was a very, very important piece of furniture in the sanctuary of God, in the Old Testament tabernacle and then temple. There were two altars. There was one in the courtyard, which was the altar of burnt offering, where the blood indeed poured down underneath the altar. And then there was one within the holy place, just outside of the most holy place, which was an altar of incense, which represented the prayers of God's people. Now, John here, remember, this is a vision. It's not a literal altar, but to help him understand and to help us understand what he sees there, I mean, what's going on, he sees an altar, as it were. And John speaks of only one altar, and therefore we ought to maybe think, when he talks about that single altar, we ought to most likely think of both of the altars that were there. So on the one hand, the blood of Christ. Think of the blood of Christ as the sacrificial lamb poured out. And then with the souls of the slain under the altar, it is a reminder of their sins atoned for and covered in the sight of God by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And a reminder to each and every one of us that absolutely no one will get to heaven apart from being covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to think, too, of the fact that those saints sacrificed themselves, not in the sense that they earned anything, but we pointed this out last week with the word slay or slain with regard to the red horse in chapter 6, verse 4, those the bloodshed and those who would be slain, that word is also used of Jesus and the Lamb, for example, in chapter 5, verse 9. But from God's perspective, their deaths and the cause of their deaths, as it were sacrificed on heaven's altar. And maybe that's what Paul had in mind when he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." The place of the saints is a place of safety. Notice that. These saints that died to this life enter divine protection. They are safe. They are at rest. There's a beautiful verse in chapter Revelation 14, verse 13, that some of you hear me use almost every Christian funeral that we have here. And that verse says, write this, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." It's a place of rest. We see that in our third point and verse 11 a bit later this morning. But you see, the place of the souls of the saints in glory is a place of divine protection. They are safe. They are at rest. They are not afraid. They have no more struggle with sin, and any sort of struggle. Yet they're still waiting for their final glorification of soul and body. However, no doubt, beloved, what comfort for John's readers, those who would, as Domitian, remember, he was in control at this time, the wicked emperor Domitian, and by this time he was getting ready for a mass massacre of God's people. What comfort for those who would be put to death, but as they read these words or heard these words, what a comfort for them, for those who had already died for or because of their faith. That they were very much alive in heaven. Their souls, life is in the blood, and that blood pointed to the souls of these people. The life, that which animates your body and my body. And a vivid reminder of the truth that their cause was not in vain. Beloved, as we think about their place with God, why was it? Because of the cause of Christ. Again in verse 9, those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They believed the word of God. They believed the revelation regarding the Messiah. They believed the divinity of this man Jesus. They believed his saving work. And not only did they embrace the truth of Jesus Christ by faith, the only way to the Father, but they boldly shared it. They boldly testified to it and spoke of it. They didn't shrink back from it. They didn't hide their light under a basket, but they boldly spoke of Christ and their faith in Christ. Interestingly, we're told that they were slain for the very same reason that John was exiled on the island of Patmos. You remember that in Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Why? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But notice too, beloved, that the cause of their having been slain was not because, as someone has said, their revolutionary activities or because they had been unruly or obnoxious. It wasn't because of politics or opinions or personalities, which is a clear reminder to you and me as well, that in all of our actions, in all of our communication with the wicked world, we are called to be loving. We are called to be charitable. Not unruly or obnoxious. Even Christians may lose their lives because of that kind of behavior, but that doesn't make one a martyr. Now, the most simple definition of martyr, as one commentator says, is witness. Witness. And there is a Latin expression that says, it is not death, but the cause of death that constitutes a martyr. The martyred saints in Revelation chapter 6, again, died for Jesus Christ and the gospel. They died because of their clear witness to the kingship of Jesus Christ. But that begs the question, now, what about you and me? Here we are. We live in a free land. I don't know about you, but I've never had my life, my neck put on the chopping block, even close, because of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is this again, in order to be in heaven, do you and I need to die even violently because of or for our faith? Again, we're aware by name of martyrs. Antipas, we read. We know that Stephen in Acts was martyred. James, the brother of our Lord Jesus. Paul, we know, was martyred for his faith. Peter, Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession. Many, if not all of us, are familiar with the name Jim Elliot. And this is just to mention a few. History says that all of the apostles were martyred for their faith, except one, John, the author of Revelation. So is John's soul in heaven? Well, of course, truly only God knows. But I, for one, certainly believe that the Apostle John's soul is in heaven at this very moment. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, is helpful, I believe. He says, these souls died because of their testimony to Jesus and as a testimony to Jesus. In this vital sense, martyr describes not merely those who die for the gospel, but all Christians, since we are saved by holding to the gospel and are called to witness to the gospel. Now, let's not let that cause us to take this for granted again and think, phew, I'm saved. Because the truth is, if we are living for Christ, if we are embracing the gospel, if we are speaking of the gospel, the truth is this will guarantee some sort of suffering in this world. So the question then becomes for you and me, not necessarily are you willing to die for your faith in Jesus Christ, that too, if that's God's will, but are you willing to live in and for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Present your bodies, present your lives. That's talking about the entirety of your life and my life. Every moment of every day, present it as a living sacrifice, always sacrificing oneself for Christ. You see, beloved, being a Christian requires total commitment. It requires total consecration, setting ourselves apart, pouring your life out, your life as a thank offering, and living under the altar, as it were, under the blood and the protection of Jesus. And if you and I do, that will get noticed. So what about you and me? Do we give our all for Him? Or does He only get our leftovers? Does He only get the portion of our lives, as it were, that we don't want? I came across a story that I had remembered, I read many, many years ago, had forgotten about it, but it goes like this. There was a man who had two calves. He was raising two calves. He said one of them is for the Lord, and the other he was going to keep for himself. And one day, one of those calves died. And the man said, oh, the Lord's calf has died. Is that what we do? Is that how we treat our Savior and our life to be lived for Him? You see, beloved, we may or may not be called to give our physical life all the way to death because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if so, you and I have no need to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. I'm a coward right now. I hope and trust that if someone is holding a knife to my neck one day saying, renounce Christ, I'm going to cut your head off with this dull knife. I trust that God will give me the courage to endure it. Because I certainly can't do it on my own. But if that happens, you and I, we don't need to be afraid because we are protected. We are protected, or maybe not from physical death in this life, but we are protected. We have no need to fear those who kill the body because we fear, we adore the one who is able to kill both body and soul in hell. Beloved, in our context, we may very well be shunned, we may be sidelined, we may be marginalized in some way, we may be shut up and silenced in some way, we may be told, well, if you want to be a Christian, that's totally up to you, but you know what, just keep it to yourself, keep it inside your house, and don't talk about it outside the walls of your house. And if you ever do face any sort of conflict because of your faith, just go along with the other side. The wicked world may very well try to take our credibility and our honor and our respect and our sense of well-being and safety in a variety of ways. We may face discrimination. We may face job loss. We may be excluded from political and judicial process. I think about those who are not included on a jury because they somehow express their faith that they believe in Jesus Christ. And some of what I said, we just seen this in this past week. Maybe you saw it too. In the very end of February, of course, there was a political reporter who was interviewed on the mainstream media news, and she expressed how stunned she was that Christians value and submit to God-given rights versus or over government-given rights. She's stunned by that because she could see clearly how that would affect abortion rights and LGBTQ rights and other things that are hideous in the sight of God, and therefore, again, the Christian's credibility trying to take that away. Our comfort is that we will always be safe. For those who trust in the Lord Jesus, God will give us the courage to face whatever we may be called upon to face, and He will hear our prayers and cries, as we see in our text. In our second point, verse 10, their prayers to God. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long?" Now we are to think of that other altar, the altar of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. But this cry isn't really foreign to you and me, is it? In some way, shape, or form, we probably shout this cry out in many ways. How long, O Lord, do I have to deal with this physical pain? How long, O Lord, do I have to deal with this crummy job? How long, O Lord, do we have to deal with the government that we have? How long? This cry certainly rings out throughout the Psalms in that way too. For example, in Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2, four times David cries out, "How long?" And again, because he felt he was forgotten by God, because he was being attacked by the enemy. But notice too in Psalm 94, verse 3, which helps us in where we're going with this, "O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt?" Why do these souls under the altar in heaven cry this cry? Even though it may sound like it, when are you going to avenge our blood? It's not for personal revenge. This cry does not violate our Lord's command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We know that because think about the condition of the saints' souls and where they are at in heaven. Their condition is that they are perfect. They are at rest, enjoying communion with God. They are perfectly happy. Verse 11 says they receive white robes, which we know at least in part points to sinlessness and happiness and acceptance with God. You see, beloved, these prayers of the saints, of the souls in heaven, are righteous prayers. They are prayers for the vindication of God's glory and God's truth, which is attacked in the child of God. As the child of God lives his or her faith, attacked by the wicked world, God is himself attacked. They address him as the sovereign Lord. We know what that means. He is over absolutely everything, ultimate control over everything, holy, pure, and true or trustworthy. And the souls in glory know that he cannot and he will not tolerate sin. They know that sin must and will be punished, as we've been considering in our evening services with the Catechism. Lord's Day 2 through tonight, Lord's Day 5. You see, beloved, these martyred saints know that justice will be done. Notice, it's not a question if. Are you going to vindicate? Are you going to avenge? But it's a question of when. They're asking, as Boyce says, how long the conditions in which the people of God are slaughtered for their faith will continue. In other words, how long is this wicked world going to continue? When will enough be enough? You see, they are doing exactly what Paul says we are to do in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, when he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God will punish the wicked eventually. Yes, beloved, we still today, we are to pray for the wicked who hate us. We are to seek to hurt us. We are to pray for their conversion. We are to pray for their salvation. But at the very same time, as we learn from David himself in different places, it is okay to pray that God will bring an end to the wicked. And as we pray for our fellow suffering believers, we pray against evil powers that oppose the gospel. Yes, we may pray. We are to pray that some of the laws of our own land that are absolutely godless, that he would overturn them. But one day God will avenge all the wrong done and all the wrong done to his people as well because of being attacked for their faith in him. Vindicate is another word. Now, another word, vindicate, boys and girls and young people, means to prove to be right, to prove to be true. For example, something breaks in the living room of your house and you were the last one in there, so your parents are sure it must have been you. But you know beyond a doubt that you were absolutely innocent. You simply didn't do it. And later on, it's proven that the dog did it. The dog's tail wiped it off the table, and it broke. You've been vindicated. You've been proven true. You've been proven right. One day, the wicked world will see without a doubt that the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely true. They will see that indeed there is a God who is good, who is powerful, who does not and will not and does not tolerate sin. One day that will take place. One day the world will see beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christians were right, that they were right in their belief, that they were right in their confession, in their witness, and in their confidence in Christ alone. You see, beloved, God will answer this prayer of the saints whose souls are under the altar. When? Well, next time, the Lord willing, we consider verses 12 through 17, which points us to the day of judgment. Remember, we have those cycles throughout Revelation, and this is that first one, points us to the day of judgment. On that day, God will answer that prayer, which points then finally to their promise from God. Verse 11, "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Indeed, a most glorious symbol, that white robe. We've already considered this so far in the first five chapters or so. It points to a garment of righteousness and holiness and points to purity. It points to justification and it points to the completion of sanctification. And we know that because of what we read in chapter 7, verse 14 of that multitude. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But as with the church in Smyrna, we also know that the white robe was a symbol of victory, of righteousness, and of victory. The wicked world sees and treats Christians as guilty, guilty of intolerance. Christians are intolerant, guilty of hatred. Christians hate. Guilty of being bad for society. Again, going back to that Politico reporter. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And because of the way that the church and Christians are treated, believers on this side of glory oftentimes look defeated. They look cut off from the earth and from heaven. I suspect that, you know, going back to my questions at the beginning, when the wicked have and do kill God's people, you know, number one, they think that they're doing this earth a favor. They think that they are simply ending the life of believers, that they're stopping their influence, that they're cutting them off from God. But you see, the opposite is true. God says not guilty, but justified. Believers are given that robe that points to their victory in and with the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. Believers, notice where they're at. They're given that place nearest the throne of Almighty God, who hears their prayers. They're not without influence. And far from being cut off from Him, the saints in heaven, their souls have communion and conversation with the sovereign God. And notice His word of promise. Really, it's twofold. Rest, what the text says, and then pointing to wait. Rest and wait. Rest has the idea of being refreshed as well, which is the idea we also get from chapter 14, verse 13. They rest from their labors. They are refreshed in the presence of God as they rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They rest, therefore, from all conflicts and all trials and all aches and pains and sin and temptation and enemies. And God gives to us a most wonderful foretaste, even a tiny foretaste of this in this life. It's called Sunday, and it's called worshiping together on the Lord's Day. What a blessing that our God gives to us in that. This word rest, beloved, reassures the believers, the souls in glory, and you and me today. It reassures believers that they and we have not cried out in vain. It reassures believers that God hasn't lost control, but God is very much in control, and especially of when. Notice, no date is given. Now, that drives those who want a date, it drives them bonkers, but no date is given. God knows perfectly who are His. He knows perfectly when He will gather their souls to Himself, and He knows how He will gather their souls to Himself. Some will die because of their faith. All believers will die in faith. They will die having testified of Christ, having trusted in Christ for salvation. A testimony that comes out so beautifully so often on the deathbed. A reminder, too, that Satan simply cannot separate one from God, not even through death. But we ought not wait till death in order to give this testimony. We are all to demonstrate this faith, again, every single moment of our lives. As far as the when, it's kind of interesting. There are three details that we can consider in Scripture. In Mark chapter 13, which is Mark's record of Jesus talking about the end times, and in verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And then Peter in 2 Peter points out that when the last of the elect are gathered in, Revelation 6, when the last martyr is martyred. And in a sense, we can see how all three of these go together. As the gospel is preached and as suffering takes place and as the last elect is gathered. Beloved, the church's task, therefore, is to be about gathering souls. This text gives us a rare glimpse of believers in heaven after death to this life and before our final resurrection when Jesus Christ comes again. It makes it clear to you and me that the souls of believers go directly to heaven, directly to the presence of God upon death, and not just by way of a violent death. But again, for all those who trust in Christ. As Paul says, it's better to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And that is why Christians are able to grieve with such hope when the souls of our believing loved ones have died for this. We have hope for their souls that they are very much conscious, they are very much aware of the presence of God, in the presence of God. Any injustice done to the church and believers is overturned in heaven. And even though the church and believers again look defeated on earth because of the ungodly agendas of our perverse society, believers are victorious in heaven. And it's a vivid reminder, beloved, to you and me, it ought to be, that the church's task here is not to fix what's wrong. The church's task is not to fix a faulty economic system. It's not our task to fix the injustice that is being done. It's not our task to fix a broken immigration system. It's not our task to fix abortion or gay marriage or anything like that. Yes, we are to work as God gives us the opportunity and to be responsible, but we can't fix those things. We won't fix those things unless it's God's will. And that's why the church is to be about the message of the gospel and hope in Christ alone, with confidence that all those who are elect by God and saved by and in Christ Jesus, they will come to faith in God's time, in God's way. He uses us to preach and to pray and to speak boldly and confidently about our faith. I want to close with a quote that Boyce gives in his commentary, but it's a quote, he quotes Billy Graham. You might think, well, why would we quote Billy Graham from this pulpit? I think it's worthwhile. He points out that Billy Graham had pondered whether he had made the Christian faith look too easy in his evangelistic campaigns. He quotes Graham as saying, "In my eagerness to give away God's great gift, have I been honest about the price he paid in his war with evil? And have I adequately explained the price we must pay in our own war against the evil at work in and around our lives?" And then Boyce added to that, "There is a price, and we must ask whether we are willing to pay it." We've read the preparatory form today, particularly to come to the Lord's table, but that's not all that we are to examine ourselves for and about, is it? What is our life like when it comes to standing up for Jesus, for boldly professing the faith? Are you and I willing to put ourselves out on a limb? Our Lord Jesus was stuck to a cross, a tree. Are we willing to put ourselves out on a limb, as it were, for him? Because there's only hope in Christ for those who trust in Christ alone. And what an amazing hope that is. We've seen it, souls in glory, perfect communication and communion with Almighty God. So, beloved, is there enough evidence against you and me to convict us of being followers of Jesus Christ and him alone? As we wait for that day, we can and we must trust God, trust his plan, that his plan for you and me is wise, trust that his promises are sure, and beloved, we can trust his purposes for us no matter what the circumstances might be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that there have been many saints whose souls have been brought to glory, not because they literally died, were killed because of their faith and their refusal to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet because their testimony about Christ was true and they maintained that testimony their whole lives long, that we know that they are in glory with you, even as the Apostle John. But yet, Father, what a reminder to us that we ought not seek the easy life here, that we ought not to shrink back from speaking the truth and even speaking the truth in love when we need to, but that instead we are to be bold and we are to be willing to talk with those with whom you give us opportunity about our faith in Christ and to live that faith. Father, may our lives not give evidence to the contrary, as they often do, but instead may our lives clearly point to the fact that we belong. We belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.